Good morning, everyone. We continue our studies through the book of Ecclesiastes, and today we come to chapter 4. And you know, when we cover large swaths of verses, there's some things that cannot be covered in detail, but we will try to do that as we get into this chapter. It's 16 verses that we are going to be focused on today. You know, in a 2021 survey done of 35 successful people in the world of art, business and literature, and a host of other industries, attempting to find out the meaning of success. You know, the question was, what does success mean to you? What is ultimately the successful life? Here were some of the responses. Success means attempting to move forward. For some, success meant staying true to their core beliefs. For others, it meant obtaining happiness from achieving their goals. For some, it meant doing meaningful and fulfilling work. Here's one interesting response. Success is something that every person can define and design for themselves. In other words, you are the standard. You are the measure of yourself. I'll spare you the rest of the 30 answers. The sense that you get from these answers is that it's not easy to define what a successful life is. And even if you define it, it's going to be different for different people. Another and the most important conclusion you draw from the survey is that success is whatever you want it to be. You will do things, you will be involved in activities that will help you achieve success as you have defined it. In other words, all of us are successful. But let's say you have identified your goals, you have defined your goals. The question then is, what are some of the paths that are commonly taken to achieve that goal? How has the world, in other words, pursued success? An article I was reading online shared some common ways in which success is pursued in the world that we live in. Firstly, there was connections. You know, you must be connected. It's not about what you know, it's who you know. Nepotism and classism is the foundation for this kind of path. Now, if you don't know anyone, you need to stroke the egos of the gatekeepers who have the power to promote you. There was another path, go along with the crowd, even if it's against your morality. There was another path, perform the required evils for elevation in the specifically as it comes to the entertainment industry. Sell, degrade, and pervert your souls, it said, and treat your body as an object. Then you will be successful. There's another path, exploit, manipulate, lie, steal, cheat, and kill people if necessary. Focus on yourself. Be selfish. You have to be selfish because everyone else is. And so if you don't be selfish, you're going to stay behind in this supposed path. There's also the path of enslavement. Our great wealth and civilizations are built on enslavement, this article went on to say, and exploitation of vulnerable people. This is another path. Be willing to fight. Be willing to fight. You must fight to maintain your wealth, power, and fame because someone else is trying to take it from you. Worldly paths to success. And so as followers of Christ, we have to ask ourselves, what does God's word say when it comes to pursuing success, specifically the path people take to pursue worldly success? The passage that we come to get today, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, shares with us five paths of pursuing success and the results from taking such paths. Your table should have a printout of the outline of the lesson, but also a printout of the chapter so that we can all track along with each other as we go through it passage by passage or paragraph by paragraph. So as we look at each path, we'll also learn how the rest of the scriptures respond to each of these approaches. You know, I've titled our lesson for today, The Vain Paths to Worldly Success. Vain Paths to Worldly Success. Just to provide us a context of where we are, you remember the outline that was shared earlier. In the earlier lessons, there are three parts to this book of Ecclesiastes. It has 12 chapters. The first part is Solomon defining the problem that all is vanity. He just puts it out there right in verse 1 and 2. So the first part is the problem that all is vanity. It lasts from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 1, verse 11. Then in part 2, he provides us a proof that all is vanity. He has made an opening statement. Now he's going to spend time through his experience and observation helping us understand and providing a proof that all is vanity. He does that from chapter 1, verse 12 to chapter 6. And then from chapter 7 to chapter 12, he provides us the prescription for living with vanity. The problem that all is vanity, the proof that all is vanity, and the prescription for living with vanity. So we find ourselves then in part 2 of the book of Ecclesiastes, where we are in chapter 4, where Solomon is showing us, he is providing proof, giving evidence for vanity of life in a fallen world. He has introduced that theme to us in chapter 1, and then he's proceeding to support that theme with experience and observations. And today, his observation is that the pursuit of worldly success is vain. The pursuit of worldly success is vain. He's going to show us that by showing the different paths men and women take to pursue such success. And so titled, as I mentioned before, The Vain Paths to Worldly Success. Now you'll see as we get into the text that it's not easy to title any of the Ecclesiastes chapters. And I think Solomon did it purposefully, so to remind us of the vanity of many things, but also to help us understand that the only meaningful life is found when God is at the center. The only meaningful life is found when God is at the center. And I mentioned in the first session as we opened up chapter 1 is the fact that this book is commonly understood to be written to unbelievers. But I made the case that this book is actually written to believers who every now and then find themselves living vain lives. And it's a good reminder to us to keep God at the center of everything that we do. It's also, as you probably know, a part of the wisdom literature. There are 5 books in wisdom literature: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And so Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Songs of Solomon. So I began thinking, why is Ecclesiastes in the wisdom literature? And here is why it is a part of the wisdom literature. Because if you don't keep God at the center of everything that you do, you're living, and I am living, a foolish life. The wise life, the truly wise life, is one which keeps God at the center of everything. And so, in this particular chapter, Solomon is going to share 5 paths to vain paths, rather, to worldly success. Let's begin with the first one. Forgot to put the USB. Okay, there we go. The first path is the path of ruthless oppression. The path of ruthless oppression. Verse 1 to verse 3. Follow along as I read. Then I, that is Solomon, looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. And so I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. Here's a pattern that we will follow. We will look at Solomon's observations, then we'll look at Solomon's conclusions, and then each path will also have a biblical mandate so that at the end we don't have to list a separate list of applications. We'll go through applications as we go through each path. First of all is the path of ruthless oppression. Notice Solomon as he observes some things. You know, Solomon begins new themes or observations by using the phrase, "Then I saw," or "I looked again." He does it in verse 1, if you observe there. And then he does it again in verse 4, "I have seen." And then verse 7, "Then I looked again." He's sharing his observations with us. And what is his observation here? First of all, he observes that there is a lot of oppression under the sun. On this earth, there is oppression. Now, unless you have lived in a different, on a different planet, or if you've completely cut yourself off from news sources, you know that the acts of oppression is not something that is new or a novel thing. It has been happening since sin entered this world. Throughout the history of the world, there has been oppression. Now, just take the case of the last 100 years. We have seen the rise and fall of the Third Reich, which ended in the fall of the German dictator Adolf Hitler. 20 million people died in World War II, even perhaps more. He was followed by Stalin. They were contemporaries for some time, but Stalin lived for about 8 years after Adolf Hitler, and another 20 million people died under his reign. He was followed by Pol Pot, the Cambodian Khmer Rouge leader, under whose regime another 2 million Cambodians died, either due to intentional starvation, execution, disease, or just mere overwork. You know, we have seen kingdoms rise within the last 100 years and kingdoms fall, and those that have risen have followed a certain process of getting work done. And so, first observation is that there has been oppression in the world that we live in. But his second observation is that there are three groups of people. Two of those three exist in reality, and one he wishes existed but do not exist. He says, first of all, I saw the tears of the oppressed. There are those then who are oppressed. There have been people who have been physically and mentally and psychologically oppressed. These people don't work in isolation. They are oppressed because someone is doing the oppressing. And so that is the second group of people. They are the oppressors, ruthless oppressors. They have used their wealth, they have used their influence, they have used their power to manufacture the outcome that they wanted. These are the oppressors. I want to be careful in saying what I'm saying. I'm not saying that there are two classes of people in this world, the oppressors and the oppressed. I am saying that in the history of the world, we have been exposed to societies that have pursued this path to worldly success, ruthless oppressors. You know, as the book of Genesis concludes and Exodus opens before us, we are met with Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt. And in him, we find an example of using intimidation and fear to get the sons of Israel to work. In fact, he goes on in Exodus chapter 1 to say, come, let us deal wisely with him, with them, he says. And what does this dealing wisely involve? Well, it involves ruthless oppression of these people. What was this wise way? It was the path of more affliction. Verse 12 in chapter 1 of Exodus. But the more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied. And the more they multiplied, the more frustrated their oppressors became. And the more frustrated their oppressors became, the more they compelled the sons of Israel to labor even more vigorously. Now, there can be a tendency to follow this kind of a path to success, worldly success today. If you're in a position of authority, if God has placed you in that position, there's a temptation to get more out of people who work for you. Because the assumption is that that individual has the potential, it just needs a little bit of push. It needs a little bit of power. It needs a little bit of force to get that best out of that individual. But all that is a little bit of more oppression. But there is something that is forgotten. And that brings us to the third observation and the third group of people there. You see, it is mentioned in verse 1, there is no one to comfort them. Even if someone wanted to comfort them, they would end up being either in the oppressed or the category or the ones that are doing the oppressing. But the ones that are being oppressed did not have, Solomon says, anyone to comfort them. Watching all of this drives him to make two conclusions. Those are his observations about what is happening in the society in general. But that leads him to conclude a few things. First of all, notice in verse 2, he decides to congratulate or praise the dead who are already dead. I praise them more than I praise the ones that are living. But that's no good because the dead are not there to receive that praise. But there's a third group of people, and just like the existent comforters, this third group of people also does not exist. These, Solomon says, are ones who have never existed and who have never seen the evil that is taking place under the sun. These non-existent folks, verse 3, are better off than the dead and the living. The living are being oppressed right now, and the dead were oppressed at some point of time in the past. So the best life is really lived by people who never existed at all. But that sounds pretty bleak and depressing and despairing. But that is not just Solomon's conclusion. It is the conclusion of the world that we live in. I remember 22 years back when I just finished the first year of my MBA program, I was put in a place in India called Chennai, which is in the southern part of India. And I was in my hotel room that day, and I was watching this procession go out. And there was someone who had died. So it was a funeral procession. But instead of mourning, what I saw was people were rejoicing. It almost felt like I'd come to a wedding. And so I inquired with the local people there. As you know, in India, all the states are different. The culture is different. The languages are different. And so I asked and inquired, why are they rejoicing? And this is what he said. He said, you know, when a person is born, we mourn because that person comes into the world that is full of difficulties. And so we mourn for him. But when a person dies, we rejoice because he's gone to another world where there is no mourning. And to some extent, I connected with that as we think of believers, as we think of them being face to face with the Lord. But these were not Christians. These were a certain sect of Hindus. And so Solomon's conclusion here is that it's better off not to even be born. This is how the world views oppression and a path to success, ruthless oppression. But what is the biblical response to such a path to ruthless oppression? You see, I don't have to convince you of this. We live in a world that is fallen. The reality is that we live in a fallen world. The theme of the book is vanity in a fallen world. And from such a vanity, for an unbeliever, there is no escape in terms of solution. But many times, we as believers also face such vanity in a fallen world. And there's a lesson here for us also, for those of us who are believers and employing others. We are not to oppress those who work for us. We are to give up threatening. And we are to remember that there is a master that we report to and with whom there is no partiality. You know, you don't have to turn there, but Ephesians 6:9 says, "Masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him." Ultimately, as a believer, if there is another believer that is working for you, remember, Paul says, both of you have the same master. And with him, there is no partiality. If God has given you a certain influence in this world, well, he can take that influence away. But if you're on the receiving side of being oppressed, the Lord's instruction to all us is also a reminder. And that comes to us in Romans 13, verse 1. You know, if you have the NASB, the title perhaps of this chapter is "The Evils of Oppression." That's because at the beginning and at the end of the chapter, he talks about the same topic. But what does Romans 13:1 say? Paul writes there, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." We are to remind ourselves, if you're on the receiving end of oppression, that there is no authority that has been placed above us except that God has established it, and therefore it exists. God certainly has something more in his plans for us than we recognize at that moment. First of all, then, the path of ruthless oppression. Secondly, we come to the path of reckless rivalry. And that we find in verse 4 to verse 6, the path of reckless rivalry. "I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is a result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after the wind." Again, we look at some of Solomon's observations. In this particular section, he makes two observations. And his first observation is that every skillful labor, every skillful work is a result of reckless rivalry between an individual and his neighbor. Notice earlier in verse 4, every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry. It's a feeling of envy or jealousy. The rivalry, or what is called in today's world as the rat race, could be in any area. It could be in the area of a career situation where men and women hardly give their body any rest, no vacation, not enough sleep, all because they think that they're not going to get promoted or they're not going to get that raise if they don't put in more hours. And so what they do is when they are to work for 40 hours a week or 45 hours a week, they'll put in 60, 70, 80 hours. Source, reckless rivalry. This rivalry could be in the area of the house a person has, or a bank balance that they may have. This could be in the area of cars that we can drive. You see, a person strives to get that degree, get that job out of passion of getting into this rat race and somehow succeeding. This, Solomon says, is vanity. This is going after the wind at the end of verse 4. That's his first observation. But notice his second observation. It's in the form of a proverb, verse 5. There is one that is consumed with what his neighbor is doing, and on the opposite end of that spectrum is a fool that just folds his hands and lets life go to waste. At the end of verse 5, it says, consumes his own flesh. That is, he just lets his life be as it is and not work hard at all. I don't want to get into this rat race, so let me just take it easy and not do anything at all. Hands, which are the instruments of labor, are just resting on each other because of sheer laziness. This is a fool, says Solomon. You know, in our study of Proverbs, we learn that a fool is a person who does not honor and fear God. That is in comparison to a wise person who honors and fears God. This person is not only lazy, but he is a fool. What does Solomon conclude from his observations? Well, notice Solomon concludes that one hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after the wind. The impact of such reckless rivalry is that there is no calm in this person's life. There is no rest. A portion of rest, he says, is better than portions of labor and living in vain. So what does the Bible speak to as it thinks and writes about reckless rivalry? This kind of restlessness, this kind of reckless rivalry, is a person also who is marked by one who is not deeply grounded or rooted in something that does not change. We saw last week that in the valleys and mountains of life, as Cam was talking about the sovereignty of God in a fallen world, what keeps one grounded is a deep and a right understanding of the sovereignty of God. Such a person is not swayed by the latest technology in the market. He's not impacted by the winds of change that constantly flow around him. That rest comes from who he or she is grounded in. The Daily Bread many years back tells a story of a rich industrialist who was disturbed to find a fisherman standing lazily beside his boat. "Why aren't you out there fishing?" he asked him. "Because I've caught enough fish today," he said. "Well, why don't you catch some more?" the rich man asked. "Well, what would I do with them?" "Well, you could earn more money," came the impatient reply, "and buy a better boat so you could go deeper and catch more fish. You could purchase nylon nets, catch even more fish, and make more money. Soon you'd have a fleet of boats just like me." The fisherman asked, "Well, then what would I do?" "Well, you could sit down and enjoy life," said the industrialist. "Well, what do you think I'm doing now?" the fisherman replied. Calm. The response to a reckless rivalry is to find calm and rest in one who does not change. You see, to the restless people, to the people who are not rooted and grounded, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." To those involved in reckless rivalry, Christ invites us to rest in him. Rest and calm is not found in taking on more or doing nothing. It is found in a thing. It's not also found in a thing. It's found in a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. The path of reckless rivalry. That brings us, thirdly, to verse 7 and verse 8. The path of relentless greed. Notice verse 7. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother. Yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, "And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?" This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. What are some of Solomon's observations in this particular path? Well, Solomon continues his theme on labor. Notice how many times the word labor is used. It's used in the previous section. It's used in this section. He will talk about it in the next passage as well. He continues to focus on labor, and he shows us another path taken by men and women of this world in the pursuit of worldly success. He begins by telling us that he looked again at the vanity under the sun, and he found a man who was one without a dependent. He did not have a son, he says here, and he did not have a brother. He did not have a son, so no one directly to pass on the inheritance to. He did not have a brother, that is, no one indirectly to pass out his inheritance to. There was no offspring, and there was no sibling. Now, he sees such a man without any dependents, and he finds him working for hours after hours compared to other people. There was no end to his labor, verse 8. He is just working and working and working. He further tells us that this man, his eyes were never satisfied with riches. No matter how much this man had, he was never satisfied. He was never content. He wanted more. It's like the leech that we met in Proverbs 30, verse 15. The leech has two daughters, says that verse, "Give, give. There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough." This man, in other words, his life was marked by relentless greed. He is so busy that he never stops himself and asks, "For whom am I working so hard? Why am I working so hard when I don't have anyone else in my life to pass it on to? Why am I holding myself back from true pleasure?" It's kind of a rhetorical question that expects a negative answer, because the answer to that question is no one. No one. Remember an example that was shared about the rich businessman, Mr. Rockefeller. "Mr. Rockefeller, what would satisfy you?" was the question from a journalist. And he said, "Just a few more dollars. Just a few more dollars." That is Solomon's observation. But what is the conclusion that it leads him to? Well, first of all, Solomon concludes that such a life that is marked by relentless greed is a truly vain life. At the end of verse 8, he says, "This too is vanity." It is meaningless. It is just a breath. And now this is the same word that he has used at least 14 times so far in the book, vain, vain, meaningless. Not only that, notice at the end of verse 8, he says it is a grievous task. This is a miserable task, or some translations have put it, this is a grave misfortune. The original word there is actually evil business. This is a miserable life to live. The path of relentless greed leads you to a meaningless life, and what you're involved in doing is you're involved in a labor that is ultimately evil. You see, the path of relentless greed ultimately displays a lack of contentment. The path of relentless greed ultimately displays a lack of contentment. This is a person who has misplaced priorities and is involved in worshiping the wrong objects. In some ways, this is one of the cardinal vices and is at the root of so many other sins, a lack of contentment. I remember the Israelites who got involved in idolatry after they saw Moses, who was delayed in coming down from the mountain as he was receiving the Ten Commandments, Exodus 32. These people who were not on the mountain, who were at the foot of the mountain, they were not satisfied with God and what he had already done for them. Remember, they were slaves in Egypt. And so far did they go in their sinful evil that they began to say that this molten calf that came, that was shaped as a calf, this molten calf, this lifeless piece of metal had brought them out of Egypt. People who are discontent. Instead of being satisfied with his wife, David was discontent and he desired another man's wife, 2 Samuel 11. Not only did that lead to adultery, it also led to lies and manipulation and murder and ultimately to a family that remained broken for generations. How did it all start? Discontentment. What then is the biblical mandate for such a life of reckless greed? Solomon's thought process is very much in line with the rest of the Bible, and it is this: be content with your portion. Be content with your portion. Don't mindlessly get so consumed with getting that next promotion, getting the raise in salary, having a house in the best neighborhood, or whatever that is that you're focused on, that you then misplace your priorities and end up worshiping something or someone other than the God of the Bible. Solution: be content. Be content with what you have. Now, this is not saying don't desire to grow spiritually speaking, or don't go for that degree if that is something that you need to equip yourself with as you work. It's not don't be content with what you are. Be content with what you have. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We read Paul, the apostle, his letter to this young pastor, Timothy. Notice what Paul writes to Timothy. He says, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money," he says, "is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs." Timothy, be content. See, we are to put off discontentment and we are to put on contentment, but between this putting off and putting on, we are to let our minds richly dwell on the word of God. If this is a struggle for you, remind yourself of how many things you brought into this world and how many things you're going to take away when you die. Answer: nothing. Ask God to help you be satisfied with what you have. A response then to a path of relentless greed is to find contentment in God. That brings us to our fourth path. This is the path, staying on with our theme with the R's, this is the path of raving isolationism. Raving isolationism. Notice verse 9 till verse 12. Two, Solomon says, are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the man, or woe to the one, rather, who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. This is the fourth path of the one who pursues worldly success, the path of the raving isolationist. And the result of this path is that he finds himself, or she finds herself, without a companion. You see, the raving isolationist is a person who likes to do things on his own. This is the person who you regularly find saying, "I did it my way, I did it on my own. I did it my way, and I did it on my own." This is the Christian, in some instances, who tries to grow as a Christian on his own. He or she comes to the church and goes and sits in a row where no one is sitting so that he can be on his own. Because doing things with others you see, hurts his productivity or her productivity. It's just difficult to work with other believers for this person. He's not involved in serving others. He's not involved in the life of others. He comes and he goes. Another characteristic of such an individual, as we think of Solomon's observations, is that he or she has a very false view of what spiritual maturity looks like. Being on your own, it makes him or her feel that they are spiritually great. They're on some height of spiritual maturity. That is a false view of spiritual maturity. And we'll look at that as we get into this. This is a raving isolationist. What are some conclusions that Solomon draws from these situations? There are at least four of them put together in a positive way by Solomon. But we'll look at the other way as well. But first of all, Solomon says, it's not good to be an isolationist. Rather, it is good. It's better to work with another. Why? Because when they do that, there is profit from their labor. And that profit is better compared to them working on their own. They have a good return for their labor, verse 9. That's the first observation or conclusion. Secondly, he says it's not good to be an isolationist because when difficulties arise, when one falls, when challenges come into an individual's life, there's no one to lift this individual up, no one to help such a person. So first of all, when labor done with another is a better option because you get more profit for that labor. But also when you're in challenges or you're facing challenges or you fall down, there is no one to help such a person who is an isolationist. But thirdly, he says it's not good to be an isolationist because after a long hot day in the desert, when the temperatures drop down in the evening, it gets incredibly cold. And how will a lone traveler keep himself warm? Solomon is perhaps thinking of a traveler that has traveled throughout the day in the hot and arid desert of the Middle East, where many would travel in the day and rest during the night. But when you have the warmth of a companion, you can rest well before another day begins. And some have wrongly used this verse just to imply the importance of getting married. I think it's misplaced because those of us who are married can testify that there's a lot more that happens in a marriage than just resting. There's a lot of work. And so I think it's misplaced there. But fourthly, he says, it's not good to be an isolationist because in the midst of a conflict, it's better to have two or three so that you are not quickly defeated or torn apart, as he puts it in verse 12. This is another verse that is used in a marital context, and perhaps there's a stronger case for this verse as you think of a couple with a third strand, and many have associated that third strand for standing for Christ being at the center. And I think that's a good application of that. Thinking of Christ at the center of your marriage helps you or is the right way to look at the lordship of Christ in your marriage as you face difficulties of life. You do not want to face difficulties and challenges of life without keeping Christ at the center. So we can certainly think of this verse in that way, but we can't be very dogmatic about it. But what does the Bible have to say about a response to such a one who is an isolationist? You'll see I have a lot more to say about this one than the other ones. You see, a raving isolationist is one who lacks companion. There's a lack of a companion, and there's a lack of companionship. You know, there is an individual aspect to our faith, isn't there? Because when you come to know the Lord, you don't come to know him as a group, but you come to know him as an individual sinner who has repented and placed his or her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are, as an individual, are justified. But when it comes to your growth as a believer, you know, there are some individual aspects there too. Don't take your time in God's word and in prayer for granted. There are individual aspects to our growth as well. But overwhelmingly, our growth as a believer takes place in the safe company of other believers. God has given us the church. And one of the most striking and astonishing comparisons that God's word makes about the church is that the church is compared to a human body. Multiple times, Paul will use that comparison. The church is called the body of Christ. In fact, in Romans 12, he would say, one body in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:10-17, he will say, one body. A couple of chapters down the line, he will say, the body of Christ. Body of Christ. In talking about suffering and honor, Paul, in fact, will write to the Corinthians and he'll say to them, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. See, if you're a follower of Christ, if you're a believer, you're a part of the body of Christ. You don't rest just being a part of the universal body of Christ. You're also to be a part of the local body of Christ. If you're a believer in Christ but not yet committed part of the local body of Christ, in other words, you think of yourself as just a guest but have no intention of becoming a part of the body of Christ, can I say to you that you're hurting yourself, spiritually speaking, and you're not serving other members as you ought to? If you're not exercising the gifts that God has given you in service to others, and the Bible is clear that each one of us is gifted. You might want to take a look at Ephesians 4 and 7, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, where both Paul and Peter tell us that each one of us is gifted. So when we don't use those gifts for God's glory and God's honor, we are hurting ourselves. And can I put it gently? We're also robbing others. You know, as a godly fellowship of believers, a local body of Christ, where God is honored and his word is studied and obeyed, is one of the greatest earthly blessings God has bestowed on you and me. Just look at this room right now and look at the different seasons of life each one of us is in. Where do you get such a group of believers where you can pour into someone's life, like Clint was mentioning earlier, and where you get poured into as well? Rightly, the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, he says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Give space for others to pour into you, to hold yourself accountable to them. Every now and then, as I get involved in counseling, one of the things that I observe, not with every one of them, but a pattern begins to develop where I see individuals pull themselves back from the body of Christ. I remind them, if I cut my finger off and put it on the table, do you think that is going to grow on its own? Answer, hopefully not. But no, the answer is no. And so you will not grow if you stay away from the body of Christ. You will not grow if you don't exercise your gifts in serving others. Don't rob yourself and don't rob others. This is the path of the raving isolationist. And there is, in this person's path, no companionship. So we've looked at four things so far. The path of the ruthless oppressor. There's no comfort in such a one, such a path. We've looked at the path of the reckless involved in reckless rivalry. There's no calm in such a person's life. We've looked at the path of relentless greed. There's no contentment in such a person's life. Fourthly, we've looked at the path of the raving isolationist. There's no companionship in this person's life. And fifthly and finally is the path of recurring instability. Recurring instability. Notice with me verse 13. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity and striving after wind. What are some observations that Solomon makes? He begins and he starts with those who are in power and then those who are the oppressed. As you remember, in the first three verses we looked at the ruthless oppressor. He begins there then with the ruthless oppressor and the oppressed. He comes at the end of the chapter to a similar theme. We come back to a power structure that displays recurring instability. Solomon begins by telling us about two individuals. One is a poor yet wise lad, poor yet wise child. The other is the exact opposite. It's a rich but foolish king. The king is described as foolish, verse 13, because he has lost the ability to receive instructions. He thinks too highly of himself and does not see the need to learn anymore. You know, the interesting thing about this rich but foolish king is that he himself was one, verse 14, who came from a prison to become a king. Not only that, he was also born in a poor family, as a poor man, verse 14 again, just like the poor wise lad that came and replaced him. His time, though, is up, because his foolishness is put on display, displayed in his lack of willingness to receive instructions. He has lost majority support, verse 15, and the poor yet wise lad then receives all of that support. Those are the observations that Solomon makes. But what conclusions does he draw from those observations? While it is all well with and good with the poor wise lad, as he becomes the leader, he becomes the king. But the truth of the matter is, he will also face one day in his life when he will be in the same position as the rich and foolish king. Regardless of the background that one comes from, what we are ultimately getting into this passage is a recurring cycle of instability when it comes to governance and leadership. That's mentioned in verse 16. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity and striving after the wind. Such a recurring instability leads to a lack of continuity in things. Solomon calls this at the end of verse 16 a meaningless cycle. The recurring instability is vanity, is striving after the wind. What does the scriptures have to say to such a path? You know, where there is recurring instability, God's word repeatedly reminds us that our trust is not to be in the next political leader. Our trust is not to be in that individual who is so good at communication. Our trust is not to be in the strength and the power of our abilities. Rather, our trust is to be in the Lord, the only one who does not change. He alone is our refuge and strength, and he alone remains the same. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of our Lord God." Secondly, this is also a great reminder from where we started off in the chapter, thinking about authorities, that ultimately it is God who sovereignly places people in authority. Going back again to Romans chapter 13, verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. We may not like the leaders God has placed, but we are to pray for them. That does not mean that we agree with or support everything they say and do. When it comes to a situation where we are to choose between God's word and what man dictates, we choose to obey God, Acts 5:29. But it does mean that we recognize God's hand in the ever-changing authorities in this world and trust him and trust what he is doing to accomplish his plans and his purposes. The path of the ruthless oppressor, the path of the reckless rivalry, the path of relentless greed, the path of recurring instability. May we find our stability in the very one who never changes. As the book of Hebrews reminds us, yesterday, today, and forever, Jesus Christ is the same. And the song reminds us, all may change, but Jesus never. Glory be to his name. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time together as we look at this book, truly in painting the picture that Solomon paints for us. He wants us to keep you at the center. He wants to remind us of just the vanity of all these paths that are pursued in the course of worldly success by men and women around us. He warns us not to pursue those paths, but rather keep our eyes fixed on Christ, the very author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, I'm thinking also of some perhaps sitting here who don't know you as their Lord and Savior, and are thinking, I don't even know him. How can I keep him at the center of my life? Lord, I pray that you would draw close to them, that they would repent of their sins and they would place their trust in Christ alone. Lord, we do pray for the rest of today and the rest of this week. Help us to live lives that keep you at the center of it all. And help us to pursue the path that you have laid for us, a path that seeks to honor and please you in everything that we do. We ask these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.